The reading today can be found on page 1144 of your Pew Bibles. And it's taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Page 1144, chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
It'd be really helpful to me if you could keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that quite closely. And we also need God's help as we look at his word. So let's pray that he'd help us. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God of great compassion who loves to help. And we pray for your help now. Help in understanding your word. And then help in seeing what it means for us. What it means to live in the light of what you, the living God, are saying to us. So help us. Help me too as I speak. And we ask all these things to the glory of your name. Amen. I'd like you to look at this picture. I should think you'll have seen it before. What do you see? What do you see? Do you see a young woman? Or do you see an old hag? Tends to be, you look at this picture and you see one or the other straight away. For me, it's always the hag. I don't know what that says about me. It seems that at any given time, you can only see one of the two images. If you're still struggling, then I can tell you that the left eye of the old woman is the left ear of the young woman who is looking over her right shoulder. Okay, if you're still struggling, come back later and we can talk you through it. Right. Here's another image to see. What about this? What do you see when you consider the cross of Jesus Christ? What do you see? See, when it comes to Christianity, there is no more important question than that, because the cross is absolutely central to the Christian message. That's why it became the symbol for Christianity, which I always think is striking when we think about it, isn't it? When we think of what was essentially an instrument of execution, that should become the symbol. That should become the bit of jewelry that someone might wear around their neck. That should become the design for a great number of buildings like this one. It is the symbol of Christianity. Strange, but it has always been like that. Through history, throughout the world, wherever you find Christians, you'll find crosses. And that's because from the very start, the message of the Christian faith has centered on the cross, on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the people responsible for the spread of that message was the Apostle Paul, the former persecutor of Christians, whose life was turned around when he was on the road to Damascus, and he met the risen Christ. And Jesus commissioned him to take that message throughout the known world. Now, on one of those journeys, the apostle took the message to the city of Corinth. It was the capital of what was called Achaia. It's now part of Greece. A Roman colony, which, because of its location, was a bustling cosmopolitan center. But the message that he took to this cosmopolitan place was this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "When I came, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What did he say? He preached the cross. And through that preaching, a small church was established before he moved on to other places. But then what happened, as we were seeing last week, if you were with us, that a few problems emerged in that church. And so he wrote to the church to address some of the issues they were facing there. It seems that the Corinthians felt that they had really moved on from Paul and his rather basic message. And they were looking for teaching that was a little bit more impressive. The Greek culture of the time was very much concerned for rhetoric, the persuasive power of words. There were many sort of traveling philosophers who would go around and they'd gain a following with their persuasive public speaking, where the emphasis was as much on their dramatic presentation as on what they were really actually saying. And the church, it seemed, got rather caught up in this culture. So the Christians, they were starting to follow particular preachers who wowed them with their eloquent words and their fervent delivery. And as people followed their favourites, there were little divisions that were emerging in the church. Now, all of that may seem rather distant from us here today, but actually I wonder whether it's a bit more relevant than we think. That often, we want our Christianity to be a bit more impressive. This was a magazine came with the Times newspaper a couple of weeks ago. There's Richard Dawkins. And he's answering questions put to him by children. And he starts in response to a letter. He says, he got a letter. "Please tell me something I can tell Daddy which he doesn't already know." He says, "The heartfelt plea of this child from Northern Ireland is the more poignant because his father happened to be a devout Christian. What nonsense might the boy have been fed from the cradle on? And what true knowledge could we offer in response?" Well, it's typically outspoken Richard Dawkins, isn't it? But when you hear him and others in the media mocking the Christian faith, when someone maybe looks at you with scorn or a certain amount of pity because they hear that you're a Christian, don't you wish that you had something just a bit more impressive that you could say? Don't you wish your arguments couldn't be answered? That what we believe, what we said, what we stood for would really put us on a pedestal in people's minds. We long after things like that, I think. But if we do, we need to listen to Paul and what he's saying here. But what he does is he clearly but firmly points us back to the thing at the centre, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he asks you, what do you see? What do you see? Because he reminds us that the cross will always give rise to two reactions. To some, it will always be weak and foolish. And to others, it is powerful and brings salvation. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we're going to look at those two points. The first is this, that to some it's a weak and foolish message. A weak and foolish message. Paul says the message of the cross will always divide people. Yes, there'll be some who will wonderfully accept it into their lives, but equally there will always be those who reject it as nonsense, or will even find it hideous. Here's Dawkins again, talking about the cross this time. He said, "If you believe in the New Testament that God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, couldn't think of a better way to forgive humanity's sins than to have himself tortured, put on earth, and executed in atonement for the sins of humanity, what kind of a horrible, depraved notion is that?" But the thing I want to say from Paul is that he's not the first person to reject this message. Paul says people always will, because it's not impressive in a worldly sense. People aren't looking for that, and they weren't in Paul's day either. Verse 22, see what he says. He says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles." As we saw before, because of its location, Corinth was multicultural. People of different nations, races were there. There were many Jews who were there, but they weren't looking for a Messiah like this. When Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified," even to hear those two words together would have been very offensive to Jewish ears. Because the Christ, that is the Messiah, he was the one who they had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. He was God's promised anointed king, who they anticipated would save them wonderfully from their oppressors. At that time, of course, that was the Romans. The Christ was supposed to be a powerful figure, perhaps spattered with the blood of his enemies he'd vanquished, but not with his own blood. Lifted up, yes, but not on a cross to be mocked and scorned by everyone who was looking on. The idea that the Christ would be tortured and executed by the hated Romans, for most Jews, it was a stumbling block, an insurmountable barrier to belief. But what of those from the more Greek culture? Well, for them, the message was just foolishness. The Greeks were very keen to acquire wisdom. We know them for their philosophers. They were greatly influenced by some, especially the tradition of Socrates, the philosopher king. And so they looked for a ruler who would really give them his great wisdom and would rise above things like pain and suffering. So for Paul to tell them that they should pledge their allegiance to a king who'd been crucified, a punishment reserved for slaves, it's just nonsense. The word foolishness he uses here is the same word from which we get the word moronic. And they would have said, what kind of moron would follow this kind of king? Their attitude was famously captured in a bit of graffiti in the third century on a wall in Rome. There's a picture of a young man who is bowing down to a figure hanging on the cross. And the figure on the cross has been given a donkey's head. And the graffiti reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." What nonsense they thought it was to follow Jesus, the one who'd been crucified. So what's going on? Why is it that this message that really is at the centre of Christianity is rejected by so many as being either scandalous or foolishness? Well, Paul explains here that what God is doing, actually, is he's turning worldly thinking about power and wisdom on their head. Look at verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Pretty humbling words, aren't they? Especially if we regard ourselves as especially wise or intelligent. You see, God has chosen not to work in that way. He hasn't made it so that it's only the most intelligent people who know who he is and what he's like and how to know him. And aren't you glad he hasn't? I mean, for one thing, it means anyone, Anyone can come to know God. It doesn't matter if we're not particularly smart. We may feel as though we understand very little in life, but through the message of the cross, we can know the most important thing, how to come to God, how to be welcomed into his family. But for another thing, this is God's way of countering one of our biggest problems, our pride and our arrogance. I mean, just imagine how it would be if only the very cleverest people could believe in God. Can you imagine how completely insufferable they would be? So Paul says, no, God doesn't do it that way, because we do become insufferable when we think we know it all. Look at verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, we can never get to God by our own intelligence. It is a humbling message, isn't it? But then it seems to me that a true encounter with the living God should humble us, shouldn't it? If we really meet God. Verse 25, Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. A weak and foolish message. Let's think a bit about what that means for us. I guess that depends a little bit on kind of where we stand. Maybe we are not believers, but kind of looking in on the Christian faith. Perhaps we're intrigued on the effect that it's had on someone else's life. Well, what do we need to know? We need to know that we can't reason our way to God. Our intelligence is not going to get us there alone. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask questions, that we shouldn't use our minds. We very much should. We were hearing earlier about our Christianity Explored course, and one of the things we encourage is just people to ask any question they want, if they want. And Amanda took full advantage of that. But it's good to ask questions. And there are good answers to most of the common questions that people have about Christianity. We need to use our minds, but we mustn't think that we can think our way to God. That eventually we'll just, if we think hard enough, long enough, that if we read enough books, and that we'll get there. For one thing, as someone once said to me, a God that I can comprehend with my finite mind actually is no God at all, is he? But more importantly, God has told us that's just not his way. A real encounter with God requires a much more humble approach to see what he has done. In particular, to look at this message that the world largely derides or misunderstands, that of Christ crucified. Because as we're going to see, that is where the true power of God lies. But what about the person who by God's grace already does believe that? Well, amongst other things, I think Paul would say, do expect, if you're a Christian, do expect to be regarded as foolish. If we believe and preach this message, many people will be mystified or even scornful, others enraged. And of course, that can be painful. I can remember years back explaining the message of the cross to two of my old school friends. And one said straight away, well, I just can't accept that. And the other just went silent and said nothing. And there was a kind of new awkwardness in our friendship that hadn't been there before. That was difficult. It's not easy when people mock or dismiss what we believe. But Paul would say, don't be surprised. On our Christianity Explored course, we look closely at the words of Jesus himself when he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The picture of a condemned criminal taking their cross to the place of execution, a picture of humiliation, of rejection. And he's saying, following him will always lead to rejection. And Paul is saying the same. Some consider the cross, they see only a weak and foolish message. And of course, well, that is great reason for us to pray that God would open their eyes, that they might see the glory of the cross for themselves. Because that is the point. It's the same message that others see as the power of God. So that's our second point. It is also a powerful saving message. It's a message that saves. And did you notice that it has to be? It needs to be. Look again at verse 18. Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what the Bible tells us. It tells us all that naturally we are perishing because of the way we treat God. But wonderfully, God has provided and now proclaims this way by which those who are perishing can be saved. See, some look at the cross and they see something totally different, not a ridiculous message, but the best news in the world. And how do they reach this conclusion? Well, again, not by their own brilliance. No, Paul brings the rather proud Corinthians down to earth as he makes that point. Look at verse 28. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth." And he's saying, you know, if you gather together the whole church in Corinth, there aren't many of the great and good from the city amongst you. There are a couple. The former ruler of the synagogue, he was there. He'd become a Christian, Crispus. And there's another guy called Gaius, who seemed to be a man of some renown. But apart from that, he says, you know, you weren't the cream of Corinth. And you could say the same in any church. It's not that there aren't any very intelligent Christians. We're thankful that there are some. Richard Dawkins, talking of him earlier, he's had a couple of public debates with a professor of mathematics in Oxford called John Lennox. He's a Bible-believing Christian. And they've had very interesting debates, both sort of holding their own in argument. There are a few Christian MPs, one or two actors and celebrities. But really, they're the exception. On the whole, Christians are not those the world looks up to. But again, Paul says that's God at work, countering human pride. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So if it isn't through human intelligence that anyone believes, how does it happen? Well, by God doing what we can't do. Verse 30, he says, "It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." And you see, that is what happens when God calls someone to himself. Suddenly, they see Jesus and his death on the cross in a different light. It's as though they go from looking at the cross and saying, well, yes, Jesus died on a cross. And then when God is at work in them, they look and they say, Jesus died for me. He died for me. And so Jesus becomes the things that Paul says here. Jesus becomes our righteousness. That is, through his death, paying the price for our sin, God declares us to be righteous in his sight, fully, fully acceptable to him. He becomes our holiness. Holiness is about being specially set apart for God's purposes. And through Jesus, God does set us apart, so we belong to him. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us serve him. And he becomes our redemption, that is, our rescuer. By paying the price for us, he sets us free from the consequences of sin. See, when God calls someone, suddenly they don't see the cross as weak or foolish or confusing, but they see it as the place where they see God and his character most wonderfully revealed. Someone has said it's as though the great philosophers and the great thinkers of our world, they climbed a ladder to look for God and they found nothing. And it's only as God comes down the ladder into our world and goes to the cross that we really see what he's like. And we see that he's a God who's full of compassion and mercy, that he's willing to come down and meet our greatest need, that he's the kind of God who gives himself sacrificially to save us, who really does say, I'd die for you. See, the cross of Christ, it reveals the very heart of God. And when someone sees it, it is beautiful to look at. And it's life-changing. The cross is amazing to look at. It's two things at the same time. It's humbling because it shows us what our rejection of God deserves. But at the same time, doesn't it show us just how much God loves us that he would send his son to die for us? An old hymn puts it like this. Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. You might be thinking, well, that is wonderful, but how could I accept that personally? And Paul's answer is that really it comes simply through hearing the message. He reminds the Corinthians of how they first came to believe. It was very simple in a way. Chapter 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I wasn't using great rhetoric or brilliantly clever arguments or anything else that might have impressed you." He says, "No, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Saying, "I wasn't impressive at all. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul's saying, "All I did when I told you is to tell you about the cross. And God changed your life as you saw the cross in a new light, as a place of rescue and mercy." Well, what does that mean for us? Well, for us, if we do want to know God, if we want to know him better, then it means we need to find out more about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we've got to do. That's exactly what we try to do on that Christianity Explored course. If it would help you to find out more, then do come and join us on those Tuesdays starting in October. But also, if we are believers, that's the message that we need to pass on. Because that's the message that can save our friends too. It's very easy for Christians to wish we had a more powerful message. We often do, don't we? You know, we wish we had brilliant arguments up our sleeves. Or we're tempted to point to other things that seem more impressive. Maybe it's our gifts, maybe it's our church facilities. I think this is why sometimes we latch on to people who are famous Christians quickly. If you hear of like a sportsman who's become a Christian, we get very excited because we think it's somehow more believable if they believe it. We think it makes it more plausible. But Paul shows us that that attitude is just a misunderstanding as to where the power of God really lies. Because it's found in the message about the cross, about Jesus Christ and his death. And it's through that message that people discover and receive God's love and his forgiveness and his salvation. And if you see that, if you see it, well then don't delay. Do receive it for yourself. And if you do see it, then simply tell others about that great message. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you tell us things that on our own we would never understand. We thank you for the wonder of the cross of Jesus. We do pray you'd help us to see it clearly and to see what you were doing, to see your love and your mercy and your offer to us. Pray you'd help us to grasp it for ourselves and then to gladly point others there. We pray for your help and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.